Text for our study tonight comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles and follow along, we'll first be reading that text, and then there are a few things that I'd like to bring to our attention as we study a lesson that I have entitled First and Second. Beginning at verse 28 from Mark chapter 12, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to Jesus, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This passage is a parallel account to the one in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And by that, we mean that they are both, Matthew and Mark, are both telling of the same occurrence of this conversation between Jesus and Mark refers to him as a scribe. Matthew refers to the man as a lawyer. There is another similar conversation recorded between Jesus and another lawyer in Luke chapter 10, but I believe that is a separate conversation and not a parallel account to this one. There it was the lawyer himself who came to Jesus and asked a question, and Jesus turned the question back to him. The lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him and said, "What says the Scriptures?" In fact, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, I'd like for you to turn over there to Luke chapter 10, and I believe it's verse 26. There is an important point that should be remembered there from what was said in Luke chapter 10, verse 26. It was verse 26 where Jesus answered the man. The man had come and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, and Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" You say, "Well, now why is that significant?" The answer that Jesus gives this man to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" is the same answer that is always given. The answer is, "And the Lord said," the answer to your question is in God's Word. Search it and find it. That is the answer to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The answer is in Scripture. The answer is in the Bible. The answer is in God's Word. Search it and find it. It is written in Scripture. Look it up. Now, that's not the kind of short, smart answer that you should ever give someone if that is sincerely the only question they have for you. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You need to explain to them what they need to do. But the point is, it's all based on the fact that whenever that question comes up, the answer is in Scripture. The answer is in the Bible. It doesn't matter what someone else says, no matter who he is or how important he is, the real answer to the question, how can I get eternal life, is always what the Bible says. Not what I say, not what you say, but what the Bible says. That's why I say it would be a good idea to underline Luke chapter 10, verse 26, and make that little note in the margin. The answer is in Scripture. Look it up. Now back to Mark chapter 12. Incidentally, there in Luke chapter 10, in what I believe is another separate conversation other than the one recorded in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12, that conversation in Luke 10 led to another question that the lawyer asked Jesus after the lawyer told Jesus, well, the Scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, or heart, soul, and mind, then, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly, and the man had another question. You remember what his next question was? Who is my neighbor? And that led to the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus told him about that man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they robbed him and beat him and left him for dead. And two very religious men passed by and didn't stop to help. A third man came by who was the least likely of anybody to stop and help, for he was a foreigner. Hence we call that story the Good Samaritan. And he rendered assistance, you remember, and took care of the man. Now, back to Mark 12, I promise. This was a common phrase in the conversation of religious people in Jesus' day. One of the reasons why this quotation from the combination of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19, one of the reasons why that statement was so important in Jesus' day was that the Pharisees believed that the most important commands of Scripture were those commands that had to do with sacrifices and offerings and rituals. And so anybody who took a position against the Pharisees was quick to quote that combination of passages from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19, which said the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, and the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, I believe this scribe, in his reply to Jesus in verse 33, makes reference to that very point. He says, this is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I believe it was that comment which caused Jesus to answer in a way that if it had been you or I, we would have been expressing a little bit of surprise and told the man, you're very near to the kingdom of God. But let's look at this from the standpoint of first and second. Actually, I think it's in order that we have a word of caution about those terms, first and second. While Jesus, of course, did use this man's terminology, the man came to Jesus asking him what was the most important commandment. Some translations say, which is the first commandment. And Jesus, echoing the man's word, said, the first is, or the most important is. But I believe we need to be careful about that first and second business. You see, whenever we think of first and second, we think about the winner and then the guy who got the closest to being the winner, but he wasn't the winner. Or maybe first place and second place, and if I can't get first place, I'm going to be sure and try to get second place. Those thoughts are way off base when it comes to this wording here. In fact, in just a minute, we'll see from the way that Jesus explained this. I don't think God wants us to regard anything as more important than anything else to the exclusion of all the others. I hear people say all the time, what's the worst sin a man could commit? We have this fixation on putting things in an order, in a descending order or an ascending order. Well, that's bad, but you know, here's one that's worse. Or that's important, but here's one that's more important. It would be very difficult to take the commands of God and to say that this one is most important, and if you can't do anything, do this one. That's dangerous. In fact, in God's Word, the psalmist said to God, for all of thy commands are righteousness. Not just one of them, not just a certain two or three, but all of them are righteousness. Another possible way of explaining why these would be stated to be the first and the second commandment is the fact that when you take the Ten Commandments, the first five have to do with our relationship to God. The second five have to do with our relationship to mankind. Go home tonight and study the Ten Commandments there in the Old Testament, and you'll see that there is a definite distinction. They are directed in those directions, toward God, the first ones, the second five, toward mankind. But I don't believe that we can say that anything that God tells us to do is more important than everything else so that we could leave off anything else that He wants. That's human reasoning. We can't afford to serve God on the basis of human reasoning. Now, first, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First of all, with all of your heart and soul. Jesus says that God wants us to love Him with everything that is in us, with all of our heart and all of our soul. You could say that this is loving God passionately. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about that sappy romance novel kind of passion. I'm talking about the kind of passion that drives people. When we say someone is very passionate after something, when a person is passionate about something, they are driven by it. It defines how they live. We must love God so much that He defines our lives. We live according to what we know will honor and please Him. We live according to God's agenda, not our agenda. That's loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Loving God with all that is within us. He goes on, he says, and with all of your mind. You'd know what I meant if I said, you need to love God with your brains. With your brains. This is loving God thoughtfully. How about it, ladies? Do you ever wish that the old man would be a little bit more thoughtful to you? If not, good. That's the way it should be. But I think most all of us understand that whether you're on the female receiving side or on the male giving side, thoughtfulness is a very important part of it. And when the thoughtfulness is missing, the relationship just isn't what it could be. If thoughtfulness is important to your wife, how much more important would it be to God? I believe we've got to love God thoughtfully. We've got to put our brain into it. We've got to think about what we're doing. I believe the Christian faith is a faith of reason, or reasoning, someone might say. If somebody wanted to examine the Christian faith just to see if it has anything real behind it. I'd say, go ahead, examine all of that evidence and be intellectually honest, and you'll come away saying, Christianity is in fact logical and very reasonable. You know, sometimes we do things without putting a whole lot of thought into it. And often it's the kind of things that maybe we've done a lot. We do it over and over, repetitiously. And we sometimes get in a rut and we don't think all that much about what we're doing while we're doing it. May that never describe our devotion to God. And yet I'm afraid that in actuality, for some folks, it does. God wants us to love Him with our brain. He wants us to be thoughtful about our dedication to Him. Some people see Christianity as just a bunch of philosophical ideas that aren't real and don't have any kind of concrete basis in anything. But I think Christianity is a real faith in the real God for real people in the real world. We're not talking about pie in the sky or fantasy land here. We're talking about reality. And that's what serving God is all about. In the third place, Jesus said you must love God with all of your strength. All of your strength. This is loving God through your talents and your abilities, your finances, your influence, your opportunity. Whatever it is God has blessed you with, use it to demonstrate your love for the Lord. We don't all have the same talents and abilities. Some of us are good with our hands. Some of us, on the other hand, would have to read the instructions to know which way to turn the screwdriver. There are some of us who are better with words, and then there are some of us who just really don't need to say much at all. Whatever it is you're good at, whatever your talents are, however God has blessed you, use it as a demonstration of your love to Him. I believe that's one of the things that we can take from that phrase, love God with all your strength. When we see the word strength, we think of a strong man like Samson or maybe Goliath. I think the word strength here reflects that which we are able to do. Love God with whatever you're able to do. You get the picture. Whatever you're good at, use it to God's glory. Love God with all of your strength. Now let's get to the second part very quickly. Jesus said the second is this. I believe it's in Matthew's account where Jesus says, and the second is like unto it, which indicates to me that we're not really putting these in most important and next to most important. It's almost as though Jesus says, and this is just as critical right here, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus here reminds us that how we treat others tells so much about us. How do you treat others? How do you treat the people around you? Your spouse, your children, your friends, your neighbors. Let me give you three or four little things that are important in this matter of how we treat others. Number one, treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's what we call the golden rule, and it's found there, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is one of the first things that most parents teach their little children. Treat other people the way you want them to treat you. This is human relations 101. I mean, this is just basic. This is where it all starts. In that other reference that I told you about in Luke chapter 10, remember that that discussion between Jesus and that man, love your neighbor as yourself, the man said, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus told him then about the Good Samaritan. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Number two, if you want people to be friendly to you, you need to be friendly to them. I read about the time when the settlers were going west from the east in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and a particular man pulled up before a log cabin with his team of mules and wagons and all of his possessions. And he asked the man, he says, what kind of neighbors do you have around here? And the fellow there that lived in the log cabin says, well, let me ask you this. What kind of neighbors did you have where you came from back east? The man said, I tell you what, they were the meanest, unfriendliest, most cantankerous people I've ever been around. The old fellow says, well, I tell you what, that's about the way folks are going to be around here. The man moved on. A couple of weeks later, another fellow comes by in a wagon with all of his family and possessions, and he asks the man, he says, what kind of neighbors do you have around here? And he says, well, let me ask you this. What kind of neighbors did you have back east where you came from? He said, oh, those are some of the finest folks, friendly and just good-hearted as they could be. The man says, I tell you what, you'll find the folks around here to be the same way. Well, now, what was the difference? The difference wasn't in how the neighbors were. The difference was in the fact that usually people treat us the way that we treat them. If we want people to be friendly to us, we need to be friendly to them. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, a man that has friends must show himself to be friendly. This congregation has a reputation for being one of the friendliest groups of God's people anywhere. And I am just so pleased that that's our reputation. But you know, even with that, we do have two or three old buzzards around here who just act like they don't want anybody to even talk to them, much less be nice to them. And consequently, they're not ever nice to anybody else. We got to change those folks if you want people to be friendly to you. You got to be friendly to them. Number three, if we want people to respect us, we need to be respectful. Briefly, let me say that this is particularly important with folks that you don't necessarily see eye to eye with. People who may disagree with you about something, it's especially important for you to be respectful to them. Because they may not respect you for your opinion if your opinion differs from theirs, but they'll respect you for your respectfulness. I actually overheard two guys talking not long ago, and it must have been about the election time. I can't remember exactly what it was about, but I think that was it. And I heard these two guys, finally they got to the point where one of them says, well, I tell you what, it looks to me like we're just going to have to respectfully agree to disagree. And the other fella, he said, let me tell you one thing. If you don't agree with me, there ain't no respect here. I thought, no, and there won't ever be with that kind of an attitude. If we want to be respected, we need to be respectful. And then the last one. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. But before you totally give up, try again to say something nice. You know, some people just seem to take delight in seeing how bad they can scuff somebody up with their words. There's no future in that. There's certainly no relationship there. There's no friendship. There's no love in that kind of an attitude. Remember that little ditty that we would all say to each other? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you know, that was great when you were 11, but it's not really true. In fact, James says in James chapter 3, verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue, for it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Case closed. You know, two things came out of that conversation between Jesus and that scribe. And Mark put them down, and we read them there in verse 34. First of all, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I wish I really knew exactly what that meant, because I don't think I do. That statement that the Lord made there just generates two or three other questions in my mind. Well, if he wasn't far, how far was he? And how much more did he need to go? How much closer did he need to get before he was okay? I do believe Jesus was giving an indication that the man was somewhat different from most of his peers, and that, as I said at the beginning, if you or I had been talking to him, we would have expressed surprise that this man gave such a good answer. Maybe Jesus was telling him, "Friend, you're on the right track. Keep going the way you are, and you'll get there." The second thing that came out of this conversation is also recorded there at the end of verse 34 by Mark, and he says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." You know, there is a part of us that likes to see a competition, and we like to see our guy win. Well, Jesus always won, but here it's particularly pointed out that the Lord won. The discussion that he had with this man, who was himself a scribe and reputed to be among that class of people who were so much smarter and wiser than everybody else, leaders in a way in their own little world of religion, Jesus answered him well, handled the whole situation in such a way. No more questions. No more questions. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.